Many of y'all know Tommy Vincent, a longtime pastor, 50-something years here in Memphis, and we always have a veteran hold this American flag. And Ray Bratchard, our Vietnam veteran, is out of town. So I know Tommy's a U.S. Air Force veteran, and if y'all would stand, we're going to pledge allegiance to the flag.
I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all.
Tommy, if you could open us in prayer, please.
Let's pray together. Father, we just pause to express verbally what we've just expressed in song. We love you. We bless you. We come into your presence today, Father, just to enter into your gates with thanksgiving, into your courts with praise. Thank you that you inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, we just are so grateful this morning that we don't have to beg you to come and meet with us, that it is your delight to meet with us today. And so, Father, we just say with the psalmist, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless your holy name. Father, we come this morning with a hungry heart. We come desiring to worship you, but we also come desiring to hear from you today. And Lord, I pray today that you would open our spiritual ears. I pray for everyone who comes behind this podium today to speak. And I pray especially for Brother Ronnie. God, I pray you'd speak to our hearts through him, that you would anoint him, that your spirit would quicken him, Lord, to say just those things that we need to hear. Lord, we love you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Tommy. We want to welcome everyone to Awaken Memphis. And if you're not familiar with everything, there's a restroom in the back. There's coffee here. Feel free to get up and get that coffee. We try to highlight every week a different ministry or different ministries, something significant that's happening in Memphis. And I asked Dr. Jim Sexton if he would come up here and share about the Mission of Mercy Dental Clinic outreach that was at Bellevue Friday and Saturday. They had 1,800 patients, 1,500 volunteers, 300-something dentists. Well, I'll let you give the statistics. Okay, go
on. It's so good to see Tommy Vincent this morning. We go way back. He's that one man that God puts a few people in your lives that touch you. You don't see them often, but he and Rose and his family were patients of mine years and years ago, and he just touched my life. I was more than his dentist. We were friends. And Dr. Rogers, there's two local pastors here. There's the first two local pastors that Dr. Adrian Rogers ever let fill his pulpit was Tommy Vincent and Bobby Moore from Broadway Baptist Church. You remember that? Don't you? So it's so good to see you. You tell Rose hello. I'll have a hard time not talking. So David, just... Oh, three minutes? Okay. Some of you don't know. I look around. Paul and Sherry, they do evangelism during Mission of Mercy. And some of you don't know what Mid-South Mission of Mercy is. Quickly is that we started it, we the dentists of Memphis in the Mid-South, we started in 2016. A young dentist over in Arkansas lived in West Memphis, practiced in West Memphis, then he moved over to Memphis, still practiced, and he became a member of Bellevue, and he headed up Mission of Mercy in the state of Arkansas. It goes all over the state. Once a year, they have it, and he was in charge of it. So he said, Jim, I'm going to bring it to Memphis, and said, we need a place. Said, I don't know the staff, I don't know Dr. Gaines, and he said, would you ask him if we could use the church? So I did, and it didn't hesitate. So I came back to the meeting and told him that we would, and there was one of the dentists said, and this was in love, y'all, He said, "Now, Jim, there's four or five of us here that grew up in Memphis, and the Bellevue was kind of the big old bully on the block." He didn't mean that derogatory, you know, but this the big old church on the block, and said, "We don't know that we want to do that. Go there." So said, "We're going to look around." So we meet again. So they go downtown to Cook Convention Center. They wanted $30,000. And that's just to rent the place, not to do the equipment stuff. And then he goes to the FedEx. They go to FedEx Forum, and they just laughed at us. So we come back to the meeting next week. Said, "We think we'll take Bellevue's offer." And I said, "There's one condition. It's all we ask is that we get to share the gospel as they come through. Hey, with only Mid South Mission of Mercy." The headquarters of Mission of Mercy is in Virginia. We had to pay tens of thousands of dollars. We rent all that equipment and everything. I want you all to pull up Mid-South Mission of Mercy and look at those pictures, and it'll blow your mind when you look down in those three gyms and you see all those portable chairs set up and you see all those people running around down there. It's unreal. And this year, we had over 1,700 volunteers. Now, I wore this shirt this morning to show the docs wear the red. And then they did a band. What color shirts did y'all wear?
Blue.
Yeah. And then it was all different colors. But anyway, you could, there's anything you want to do, you can do. You can just run patients everywhere. But let me tell you, you will be blessed. This year we saw 1,677 patients. We gave them $1.5 million worth of free dentistry. Now, you don't have to be destitute or poor. Anybody can come. We don't ask you if you have insurance, if you have a job or anything. Anybody can come. Now, contrary to what we have a Christian Mobile Dental Clinic at Bellevue that I and some more guys started back in 2009, and I did it until COVID hit, and then I was getting ready to start back with after COVID, and I got three sons. One lives in Knoxville. All three of them called me one day, said, "Dad, Mom tells me you're getting ready to start back to Mobile Dental Clinic." I said, "Yeah. I'll be 85 this coming March." That was this March. That's to be 2 years ago. I said, "I'll be 85. And Dad's already told him I'm retiring. And they said, no, you're retiring right now." I said, "Where you go is where COVID is." I said, "God knows it. I'll be okay. So I went to March and retired, and it's the worst thing I ever did, y'all. So because I've sat around. Sitting and my neuropathy is getting me. So, Brother Ronnie, I'm gonna quit and let you have it. And I just want to share one thing with you about the Christian Mobile Dental Clinic is that this year, 22, we shared the gospel with 1,257 people, and we had 237 professions of faith. So that mobile dental, now it's for people that cannot afford it. It's for underserved people. And we go mostly with African-American churches. That's who we've partnered with. And it's just a great ministry, and I miss it.
I hear
130.
Oh, yeah. Dr. Sexton and I go back about 45 years at Broadway Baptist Church, involved with the bus ministry, salt ministry. Back in 1986, we went every single Friday to Hamilton High School. For 8 years. Hamilton High School that year, 1986, had 22 Division I football players sign off that one high school team. 22 off that one team. They were going to all over. Jimmy Johnson was coming in. Barry Switzer was coming in. This coach was recruiting North Mississippi, Arkansas. They were staying with their grandparents and aunts. It was Roosevelt Hancock. It was just amazing, though. But that was some great, great times.
I still in contact with one of the guys. One of my guys is associate pastor of Life Church now.
Good. Amen. Ed, come up here, brother. We try to keep in front of everybody the importance of sowing the good seed. The seed knows what to do. And everybody says, "Well, you know, is anything really happening at Shelby Farms?" Well, Sunday morning at Bellevue, a young man came up with dreadlocks, put his arm around me. I looked down there. He had his whole family with him. And Ed and I had an encounter with him out at Shelby Farms on a Sunday. He had prayed to receive Christ on Saturday, the day before. We invite him to church. He goes, he gets baptized. bringing his whole family. We raised the roof on this indoor pool Saturday night, and we had a Hispanic church gathering in here, and we were baptizing Saturday night with worship. And Ed comes out every Sunday afternoon at Shelby Farms, and I'm just going to let him share about part of the 13 people that professed Christ and repented last Sunday at Shelby Farms.
Thank you, David. I'm always privileged and honored to talk about Awaken Memphis and Shelby Farms. I'd just like to say the main message to everybody this morning is know that we live in a special time. We've been in a real special time in the last 3 years, but this past week it intensified with multiple stories. So I'm here to tell you a little bit about two of those stories. I was very blessed and privileged to be a part of Memphis of Mercy Friday and Saturday, along with Paul and Sharon Wellens, and we shared the gospel and was a big part of the 28 people that prayed to receive Christ there. And then Sunday came and we moved on to Shelby Farms and was a big part of the 13 people out of those 41 people. I think those two are the two pretty big stories for us. And the word is our Heavenly Father is working hard in the field, dealing in the hearts of men. And we need to be out there and seeing to it that we're out there with Him. Things are intensifying as we go on, and so they will until Jesus comes. And as for me, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to any man that'll believe, first to Jew and then to all the rest of us that'll believe. And it is the most authoritative word. It is the most powerful word that lives on the inside of us. And it's not good news until it gets outside of our lips. And we need to ensure and ask our question to ourselves each day. Each day. What are we doing? How are we getting in the lineup? There's evangelism excursions that's happening everywhere. And y'all like to talk about numbers. But we need to be more regular in evangelism excursions. Too many opportunities. Thank you.
Well, good morning. I was asked to pray before Ronnie comes up and speaks. Just say the short phrase, for such a time as this, came to my heart this morning as we were before the Lord. And I think we're hearing that really as the tapestry that the Lord's putting together in all of our lives. And I think we should realize that it is for such a time as this, and especially what our brother has for us this morning, I think is going to be very timely. And so let's pray. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for the tremendous mercy and compassion you have on all of us. We thank you that your love extends to the heavens and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. We tell you we love you this morning. We do bow in your presence. We thank you for our brother Ronnie Stevens, a man who over and over again throughout his life has been placed in different places for such a time as this. Lord, we pray for the word that will be delivered to us this morning for both the speaker and hearer. By faith, we stand into the anointing for this time, that we would receive this word with gladness, and that it would bear fruit even a hundredfold in our lives. Lord, we thank you for the open heaven, for we're seated together in the heavenly places with you in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I add my word of greeting to those you've already heard in Jesus' name. Very happy to be with you today on a very sad, in a very sad season. Golly, I changed my mind about what I was going to speak on this morning. I was going to do 2 Corinthians 4 because I got up at a memorial service on Saturday, and I got through five words. Therefore, we do not lose heart. And then I was I was like the man who jumped on his horse and rode off in all directions, and the points weren't necessarily connected, and I said about 40% of what I wanted to say. So I was going to finish that today, but David gave me two Tuesdays, and I thought, no, I'll do that next Tuesday. I want to do John 11. Then I saw Preston and Sally. Preston and Sally have heard me teach on John 11 so much, they could do it a much better job, believe me, and they could just do it, you know, in tandem. I'll try to say something a little bit new. It's really my go, and the reason they've heard it is because it's my go-to chapter at a funeral. And I've done so many funerals in the last year. It's astounding. Most Southern ministers spend at least a little time in John 14, and that's understandable. That's the passage about Jesus going to prepare a place for us. Isn't it ironic that when Jesus came to our place, there wasn't a room for him, even a room to be born in. But he said he was going to go prepare a place for us so that when we came to his place, the room would be ready. There are all kinds of parallels like that of what he gave up so we could have. He gave up bread in the wilderness and provided wine at the wedding. When you trace the chronology and the harmony of the Gospels between Matthew and John, what happens is he's baptized in Matthew 3. He goes out in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil in Matthew 4. He returns to the scene of his baptism in John 1. John the Baptist identifies him, answering Isaac's question in Genesis 22, where's the lamb? There's the lamb. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Two of John's disciples peel off, Andrew and John the disciple. They begin to follow the Lord Jesus. They walk north toward Galilee to the wedding. They pick up three disciples en route, Andrew, Peter, Philip. No, Andrew's already with John. Peter, Philip, and Nathaniel. They arrive at the wedding. He had denied himself bread in the wilderness. Bread is a necessity, especially when you're starving. He gave them wine at the wedding. Wedding is a luxury. Wine is a luxury. They didn't forget the wine. They drunk it all. But he said, the party can go on. The party doesn't have to stop because I'm here. He denied necessity to himself. He gave luxury to others, such as the character of the one that we have to do. And by the way, the first Adam did not eat the fruit because he was hungry. He wasn't hungry. He could eat of any tree of the garden. He ate the fruit because he believed a lie about God. Sorry, Preston and Sally, I think I'm going to do John 11. I've actually done John 11 on Tuesday morning before. But I don't think anybody remembers it. There is a connection between John 11 and John 14 that I'm going to show you in just a moment. It's really, I think, the most astounding parallel verses in the two passages. Now, Gordon MacDonald used to talk about the different kinds of people that a pastor deals with. I'm going to amend what he said a little bit and say a little bit different. There are very inspiring people. There are two kinds of people in that category. They're the people who are already laboring in ministry productively. They're doing great things in your church. Or they're the people who are going to be doing great ministry in the future, and you have the privilege of training them up. Then there are very nice people. And these are just people you just love to be with. They're the people who send you to their lake house, or they send you to their condo in Florida, or they want you, they're always bringing you meals or inviting you to meals. And maybe they're not laboring that hard in ministry, but they're really ministering to you. They're loving on you, and you don't really have to do anything. You know, they're doing anything. I knew a lady in Richmond, Virginia, who'd always put fresh-cut gardenias in my room because she knew that I liked the scent. It's kind of overpowering, but I told her I liked it one day. And I was going to Richmond all the time. My wife was living in Richmond when I met her, and I just love to go there and be spoiled. And there are people like that in a minister's life. Then there are the VDPs, the very draining people. The 10% of the people who demand 90% of your time, and they're always, and they'll come up, you know, you preach and there are 30 people out there you've never seen before, and you just want to touch those people and thank them for coming. And those people, they come up and they get right with you and they want to talk to you about something that is they could talk to you about anytime. But no, they want you right then while these people are going out to the parking lot. Or they've got a problem, and they're always going to have a problem. And you do everything you can for them, but you can't fix it. Well, I said all that to say this. At a minimum, Mary and Martha and Lazarus were very nice people. And more than one Bible teacher has suggested that they were Jesus' best friends. And I think, you know, he just loved to crash there to rest up from these wearisome disciples or these people who had great needs and the needs were legitimate and he came to meet those needs, so he's happy, or to get a little rest and respite from the people who were trying to kill him. And there's a notion by some misguided people that if you, if you're a faithful believer, that somehow you're going to be sheltered from suffering and calamity and death, and the Bible teaches exactly the opposite. Cain doesn't die, Abel dies. David's greatest enemy is not the only one who dies. His best friend, who's the son of his greatest enemy, dies in the same battle. At the beginning of Acts 12, Herod doesn't die, James dies. One of the inner three. Now Herod dies at the end of the chapter. And the end of the chapter comes from every wicked tyrant and every unbeliever. And supremely, Barabbas isn't crucified. Jesus is crucified. You know, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about two houses with different foundations. But you know what? The storm is the same. The same storm that beats on the house of the unbeliever beats on the house of the believer. The difference isn't the storm. I mean, believers lose kids with infant sudden death syndrome. Believers get early positive biopsy reports and die early. And by the way, when is early? I promise you, when we're there, it won't matter. It won't matter if we lived 10 days, 10 years, or 100 years. Once we're there, it won't matter. It won't matter at all. Now, it matters pretty much here, but listen, what do David Brainerd, the greatest North American missionary of the colonial period, Robert Murray McShane, probably the greatest preacher in the history of great preachers, and a nation of great preachers, Scotland. Jim Elliott, probably the most consequential and famous missionary, American missionary of the 20th century. What do they all have in common? Well, the thing they have in common is that they never saw their 30th birthday. We cannot insist that God only populate heaven with the aged. We just can't insist. That's not our prerogative. God did not consult us on the day we should be born. And he will not consult us on the day we should die. That's a divine prerogative. We want to wrest it away from him. He's not going to let it go. And there was a day when sickness came to Bethany. When sickness came to the house of maybe Jesus' best friends. How could that happen? That sickness would encroach upon those precincts. So the sisters, Mary and Martha, they send a message. You know, they don't make a direct appeal. It's just a medical bulletin. They say, Lord, look at this. Look at this. Lord, let us call this to your attention. The one whom you love is sick. Now, I think most of you know that C.S. Lewis popularized the truth that there are four Greek words. Some of them are classical. Two of them not used in the New Testament. For love. One is storge, which we never talk about. One is eros, which of course means mainly sex and romance. We don't find those words in the New Testament. And by the way, we ministers, we don't know very much Greek. We might pretend, but so full disclosure, I know hardly any Greek. I can't remember any of the Greek. I couldn't remember it a week after I took the test. But the Greek is rarely consequential. It does make a difference sometimes. And you know what? It makes a difference here. You know why? Because, and of course, they weren't speaking Greek, but John brings out what was intended in the Greek. What they said was, Lord, the one whom you phileo, the one whom you love with human love. He's sick. And editorially, John says in verse 5, you know what? Jesus really did love Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But he doesn't use phileo there. He uses agapao. So what Mary and Martha were saying was, Lord, we know you love our brother with a human love, so we know you're going to do what human love expects and what human love expresses, and we're just waiting for you to do that. And John says he really did love them, but he loved them with a divine love. And that's different. He's going to love them like God loves them, not like we love people. Now, I don't have time to really read every verse in this long and very familiar passage. It says in verse 4 that when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness does not end in death, but for the glory of God. Now, would you die if that was the purpose? Would you die for that purpose? Would you die early for that purpose? Would you die over and over for that purpose? I said about 40% of what I wanted to say Saturday. I started off by saying there are two silver linings, that the cloud is so thick over this campus. We had a big party the weekend before the crash because two of our most beloved staff members got married, and there was a wedding, and the groom was just this fabulous dancer, and we found out that Kenan Vaughn is also a fabulous dancer. And then we had the King holiday on Monday, and so nobody was on campus. But then the newlyweds are going to go to Costa Rica in February, so they postpone their honeymoon, so they show up at work on Tuesday. And you know, I mean, it's just the greatest thing in the world, slightly embarrassing, but the greatest thing in the world to have those two kids there. And the mood was just, the afterglow, the wedding was just fabulous. And then, y'all come on in here and sit down. Stop what you're doing. Come in here and sit down. With the end of the world expression on the faces of the people who summoned us. I was in a meeting with five guys. And we marched out. And I thought the Chinese had landed in California. Or that someone had killed the president. And then those initial words, there's been a plane crash. And everything just, the cloud was so thick, the darkness was so thick. And I said at the memorial service, there are two silver linings, but I only mentioned one of them because I forgot. I couldn't finish everything I wanted to say. The first silver lining was, now we get to talk about eternity. Now we need to talk about the gospel. 100 years ago, if you talked about what two people did in a room alone when they were attracted to one another, you wouldn't be invited back to the party next time. And if you talked about what two people of the same gender did with one another, somebody would probably come to your house and beat you up later. But you know what? You could talk about Jesus. You could talk about heaven. You could talk about the gospel. That was okay in almost any social or public discourse. That was okay. It's not okay anymore. There's some churches in Memphis who don't want to talk about heaven and hell at church. But you know, at a funeral, it's okay. I mean, it's expected. I mean, that's kind of the subject. So that's a silver lining. All these people come together, all these people in this church. We're going to talk about how to get to heaven, why Jesus died, what the gospel is. That's fabulous. The other silver lining, which I didn't mention, is that maybe somebody will get saved through this. Now, I happen to be one of those Christians who believe that the ultimate determinant of salvation is a divine decree before the foundation of the world. There are many wonderful Christians, some of whom have been named here this morning, who believe that the critical thing is the temporal decision in time. Everybody believes that God has to do something, and those of us who major on the divine decree, we believe that we're called to repentance and a decision, of course, and we press that and we plead for that. But I think it's okay for those of us who believe what we believe to say that God works through instrumentalities, and he gives opportunities, and we're to take advantage of those opportunities. And when somebody dies, we get to talk about, you want to see him again? You want to know how you can see him again? You want to know why we're so confident that we're going to see him again? And to a person who doesn't understand biblical doctrine, it sounds like arrogance for me to say, I know I'm going to see Steve Tucker and Bill Garner and Tyler Springer and Tyler Patterson again. I know I am. I know where they are, and I know I'm going to be where they are, because people who are confused theologically, not only unbelievers, but some Christians think it's a sin to teach assurance. The largest division of Christendom, the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox, they don't think you can have any assurance. 1 John 5 says that's one of the reasons the Bible was written, was so we could know that we have eternal life. And so it sounds like, well, who do you think you are that you know you're going to heaven? You must think you're somebody really special. No, I think I'm worthy of damnation. I earn hell hourly if you count thoughts. I'm going to heaven because I'm not getting there on my righteousness. I'm getting there because of the righteousness of another. I'm getting there because the perfect, sinless Son of God bled on a cross for me. That's why I know I'm going to heaven, on his righteousness, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And I can be sure, and if I equivocate on that, it's not humility. It's doubting that he knew what he was talking about, and I'm not going to do that. I believe that his promises are inviolate. And so I can be sure, and you can be sure too. And amazingly, Jesus says, this sickness is not unto death. And then a few verses later, he says, Lazarus is dead. And you know what? There are people whose brains are so small that they say, there's a contradiction in the Bible. What Jesus is saying is this: death is a one-way street. Nobody comes back up the other way of a one-way street if they die. But what he's saying is, hey, let me tell you something. Lazarus is going to come back up the street. I'm going to bring him back up the street. This sickness is not unto death. He's not being delivered over to death. And neither will you be if you're a believer. And then there's this little dialogue that goes on. It's actually a comic dialogue. We don't really, it's hard for us to note the humor in the Bible, because it almost seems irreverent when we think that's really pretty funny. But what's happening is the disciples are scared. They want to stay hiding out in Galilee. They don't want to go back down there to Judea. And then when they find out that Jesus intends to do that, they say, "Hey, if he's dead, he'll wake up on his own. He doesn't need us." And then they say, "Lord, they're trying to kill you down there." And then finally, Thomas, I have mixed emotions about him, because he is willing to die with Jesus, but he doesn't really believe that Jesus knows what he's talking about. And so Thomas says in verse 16, "Well, let's just go down there and die with him." I mean, it's really pretty funny. They're trying to mask their cowardice with a kind of logic and a rational appeal to the Lord. By the way, I want to say this. There are four registrations of Jesus' emotions in John 11. More than the whole other Gospels. I don't think there are four registrations of Jesus' emotions. Somebody will find five, and I hope you do, because I want you to correct me so I don't say this anymore. But I don't think there are five in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. Well, there are four in one chapter in John. Of course, the most famous one is in verse 35, because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. Everybody knows that one. But there are three others. Two of them are negative, sorrowful, like Jesus wept. But the first one, strangely, is positive and happy. And, you know, the Lord says in verse 14, Lazarus is dead, and I'm glad for your sakes I was not there. Think about that. Wow. You're glad you weren't there? Why was he glad? Well, because if he'd been there, he would have healed them. Well, how could you be glad? Listen, he's not glad that Lazarus suffered the pangs of death. He's not glad that the sisters are devastated. He's not glad that the friends and the mourners are crying real tears. He's not glad about that. He's glad that this gives an opportunity to show that he can do something greater than healing the sick. And you know, he by the way, if he left immediately, Lazarus would have still died before he got there. But he doesn't leave immediately. He delays. Why did he delay? To show that he didn't get there in time on purpose, and to let it sink in until the fourth day, that this was a real death. So he delays. You know, I was living in Russia when my father came down with cancer, and I had this dread that I wasn't going to be with him when he died. And by God's great mercy, I was supposed to start at First Evangelical Church in Memphis, August 15th, 1994. That's the day my father died. So I wasn't at work the day I was supposed to be there. I was with my father. I was with my father when he died. And that's a great mercy. And I was living in Budapest as my mother was dying. Lived there, you know, another year after she died, but I was with her when she died, and that's just such a mercy for a missionary. Let me tell you, that is a God's great gift. Jane was with her mother when she died. She wasn't with her father, but we were actually living in Memphis then, but she didn't make it to her father's deathbed. But it's just, and don't we love having friends who will rush to us and be with us before we die, or will come to see us. It's great to have a friend like that. It's better to have a different kind of friend. It's better to have a friend who can do something for us after we die. And that's the kind of friend that Lazarus had. And you know what that means? It means Jesus didn't get there too late. Jesus got there right on time, and en route, Martha meets him. And you know, we always praise Martha over Mary. I think Martha outshines Mary in John 11, because she went out and met Jesus, and Mary stayed at the house. And she humbly alerted Mary and said, you know, he really wants to see you. And she gives him what the British call a backhanded compliment. We call a left-handed compliment. A left-handed compliment is when you say something genuinely positive, but you put a little something else in there that kind of spoils the compliment. You know, like when someone comes up to me after a sermon and says, you know, that message you preached last week was really good. And so Martha comes out and to meet him, and she says in verse 21, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Now, that's a compliment, but it's a left-handed compliment. Because what she was saying was, you're so powerful that you could hold off this great dreaded thing called death. Now, I'm not saying that she thought this, but I'm saying the devil would have tempted her to think this, because I think that there are lots of people who think this sometimes. Parenthesis, but you know what? You weren't here. And Lord, I can really endorse your power, but Lord, your punctuality. Now, your punctuality, that's a different subject. And you know what? My brother is just as dead as he would have been if you didn't have any power at all. And my brother's just as dead as he would have been if he'd never met you. And to that, the Lord said, your brother will rise again. And she says, oh, I know, I'm Orthodox. I know that there's an afterlife, and I know that God has plans for us. And Jesus says in verse 25, my paraphrase, I am the afterlife. Because I'm here, the afterlife is here. Because I'm here, the resurrection is here now. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. What does that mean? That means that our body may die, but you're going to live. Now, what comes after that is really dramatic. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, I always use this illustration. I still haven't Googled it. I've Googled it before, but I can't remember the number. Something like 14,000 times you blink a day, probably more than that. And during the blink, you can't see. But you don't tell anybody you're blind, do you? Why do you not tell anybody you're blind? Because it's too fast to be blindness. You're not going to die, Christian, any slower than a blink. You're going to die faster than a blink. That's why it's not going to be death for you. Exhale on earth, inhale in heaven. You're not going to know it was death. Death for the believer is not a terminal. It's not a terminus. It's a point of transit. You don't go to death. You go through death, unless you're alive when the Lord comes. Now, of course, she couldn't take all that in. She couldn't comprehend that. But here's the connection with John 14 that I want to mention. I know I got to wrap this up. After he says this, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. In the same verse 26, he says, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Wow. What a question. One of the godliest women I've ever known lost a child. And in a moment of candor, I mean, she's just being honest. And in my presence, she said, sometimes I just get this black surge of doubt and I think I'm never going to see him again. There's something about death that can inflict a horror and can intimidate, that it can shake you. That's how big it is. And Jesus, knowing that her brother had been in the grave for 4 days, said, do you believe this? Now, the correspondence with John 14 is when Jesus tells us about the fact that he's going to come for us, the fact that he's preparing a room for us. He says something, and this really gets to me. He says, if it weren't so, I would have told you. Think about that. Think about that. And this is slightly off topic. I'll say it really, really fast. There were people who believed in something called the Genesis Gap Theory before Darwin wrote Origin of Species. That was 1859. Spurgeon mentions the possibility. I don't think he believed it, but he mentioned the possibility of it in a sermon preached in about 1855. That's the idea that there could be a gap of millions or billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, because Genesis 1:1 suggests order, and Genesis 1-2 suggests chaos. And so the thing I don't like about it is most of the people who do believe it today, they're trying to accommodate secular cosmology. And I don't buy it for lots of reasons, and this isn't about Genesis 1, but I'll just say this. One reason I don't buy it is because revelation is given to reveal. Isn't that profound? I mean, isn't that pretty simple? The reason we have revelation is to reveal, not to hide what happened, but to tell us what happened. But this is not a secret code book. This is a volume full of light. This is a book of revelation. And Jesus isn't hiding anything. The scripture doesn't intentionally obscure what it tells us. Now, well, there is a sense that unbelievers have things hidden from them. I concede that. That's a different topic. But Jesus said, look, if it was going to be any different, I would have told you. So Mary comes out, and she says exactly the same thing. Lord, if you'd been here, I mean, they must have been twins. She says exactly the same thing. So it says, this is another registration of emotion in verse 33. He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And that's a very special, hard-to-pronounce Greek word that means there's a volcano erupting inside of him, a volcano of sorrow. Verse 35 said he cried. Now, here's the thing. There are some Christians who almost think we have weak faith if we get really sad when somebody dies, that we're not clinging to the promises, that we're not rejoicing. Isn't it amazing that Jesus just gave this fabulous promise, he who believes in me shall never die, and then he starts crying? You know what that means? One thing it means is it's okay to cry. We're not robots. Now, there are some wonderful teachers, who know the scripture and who know the Lord much better than I do, who say he wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead, he was crying because of their unbelief. I'm sorry, I don't think so. I think if he cried because of unbelief, he'd be sobbing 24/7. I think he's crying because his friend was dead and everybody was devastated. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that the Lord doesn't sit in heaven and say, well, I see the end from the beginning and all eternity is one big now for me. And I'm going to bring all these people to heaven and it's going to be okay. And boy, once they get here, I'm going to wipe their tears away. They're going to forget all that. No. Jesus is in the moment with our pain. He's right there with us in our pain. That's why he's called a man of sorrows, because he's sorrowing, because we're sorrowing, and he's sorrowing with us. Wow, what a Savior. And see, the people who heard me preach, they know that I cry easy. Let me tell you, it doesn't take much for me. I cry during card tricks. That's a joke. But you know what? I wouldn't have been crying. There's no way I would have been crying. I'd have been thinking, wow, wait till they see this. Wait till they see what I'm going to do. No, he was in the moment. In the moment with them. He says, where have you laid him? I'm going to wrap this up. Where have you laid him? Do you think maybe the Son of God could have found the grave on his own? Call me a fundamentalist, but I think he could have. And then he said, move that rock. Do you think maybe the one who laid the foundations of the world could have moved the stone by himself? Call me a supernaturalist, but I think he could have. What's he doing? Well, he's using us in this great business of raising men. He's giving us something to do. Can you save a soul? No, you can't. Spurgeon said, I could just as easily create a planet as I could save a soul. But you know what? You can hand out a tract. You can say, could I just take a minute to talk to you about Jesus or the gospel? Could I just take a minute to talk to you about the most important discovery I've ever made, the most important thing in my life? It's something that gives me real joy in the midst of every other sorrow. Could I just do that? Would you just give me a minute? You can do that. We can do that. This wonderful sphere of instrumentality. And then, and I mentioned this Saturday, it's amazing the things that we try to teach Jesus. You know that Peter tried to teach Jesus about death in Matthew 16? Can you imagine trying to teach Jesus about death? Do you know that Martha tries to teach Jesus about death in John 11? Move that stone out of the way. Martha says, Lord, you don't understand. Let me tell you about death. If you move that stone, it's going to get really unpleasant really fast. Jesus says, move the stone. Move the rock. And so they do. One scholar said he had to call Lazarus' name. Lazare, in the vocative, the noun of direct address in Greek. Because if he had given a general command, come forth, all the graves of the world would have been open. Lazarus, come forth. And then he who had been dead came forth, bound hand to foot. And Jesus said, cut those bandages away and let him go. You think maybe Jesus could have done that too? You think maybe the one who broke the bounds of death could have torn off the grave clothes? I think he could have, but instrumentality. We have something to do once they get saved too, don't we? We have an assignment. Now, two other things, and I promise these are the last two things. They had to wait 4 days to get their brother back. What if they had to wait 40 days? Would Jesus have become untrustworthy on the 39th day? What if they had to wait 400 days? Would Jesus have become untrustworthy on the 399th day? What if they had to wait 40 years? Let me tell you something, friend. I won't have to wait 40 years to meet my stillborn son. I won't have to wait 40 years to meet my great-grandmother who prayed for 40 years that one of her children or grandchildren would be a preacher. I won't have to wait 40 years to see my daddy or my mother or Bill Garner or Steve Tucker. I just won't. In 1872, a German archaeological team digging in Bethany uncovered a family burial crypt. There was a seal on the grave with three names on it. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The grave site was 1,900 years old. It really happened.
You know, Ronnie is such an incredible example. He practices what he preaches. And he's out at Shelby Farms on Sunday afternoon when his schedule permits to hand out these gospel tracts. He's reformed in his theology, but it's like Jack Hyle said, you go out and win the elect. And Pepper Horn, who's going to be doing Steve Tucker's funeral, is out there on Sunday afternoon sharing the gospel. And when I was laid up with two broken arms, Ronnie would come by multiple times just to pray for several weeks, if not months. I couldn't get out. And Ronnie would just come by and sit over at the house, and we'd pray and worship. And We had breakfast Tuesday morning, and I asked him if he would speak today. And he said, I'll let you know shortly. And little do we know that in a couple hours we'll be on the phone weeping about what had just happened. And so I was going to let him out of, you know, speaking. And then he called Friday. He said, look, I'll take the next two Tuesdays to speak. He's supposed to be in Istanbul, Turkey, this Thursday, speaking to the Persian Bible Institute with 35 Iranian pastors. And he's not making that trip. He's going to be back here next Tuesday. So I'd encourage you to come back next Tuesday, bring somebody with you. Let's take some gospel tracts and share these gospel tracts. Peggy over here shared with me at Christmas. She got the greatest story ever told. Got 20 $10 bills, put the $10 inside the greatest story ever told, and went to McDonald's and distributed the gospel tracts to the employees at McDonald's. And do you think those people read that greatest story ever told with a $10 bill in there?
Yeah.
I guarantee you they did. The seed knows what to do. All we have to do is sow the seed. The sower sows the seed. And that's very, very important, that in light that we only have a short period of time to redeem the time, we need to be about the Father's business of being engaged in the harvest. And I've been doing that with Dr. Sexton for 40-something years at these different schools. What he was doing this weekend, what Ed and Paul and the rest of you have been doing on Sunday afternoons. And let's just keep pressing in. Let's keep praying. Ronnie has engaged almost every Monday night that his schedule permits for the last 2.5 years. And Ronnie has several books, Creation to Covenant. It's a study through the book of Genesis. It's a devotional book. He has two other books on discipleship of the cross out of the book of John. He's got a fourth book that he's just about finished. Are you finished with that, Ronnie?
Finished.
And Ronnie, we were going to try to get Governor Bill Lee to read it and endorse it. And when Tennessee and Georgia was playing back in November, it was the fourth quarter, Tennessee and Georgia was playing. I said, we have an opportunity to meet Governor Lee and present your books to Governor Lee. And Ronnie left that game, as big a Georgia fan he is. We went out to Collierville and we had a chance to meet with Governor Bill Lee and hand in the books. That was common. You heard that, Jim, didn't he? He was confident Georgia was going to take Tennessee. But anyway, let's have Gary Wiseman come up here, brother, and you close us in prayer. Gary's another faithful sower from Harvest that's out at Shelby Farms on Sunday afternoon. And Gary, just share briefly your encounter. Not every time you have somebody you talk with out there, praise receive Christ, but you know, you think it's somebody at Second Praise, they would know Christ. You share this story, then close us in prayer, Gary.
Just real quick, I'll take a brief second as Ronnie talked about the weight of death. And it causes us, it moves us with an emotion, right? Some people will draw closer to the Lord. Some people will shake their fist. And so when we go out to Shelby Farms and we get to share the gospel, often I hear, you know, if you die today, where would you go? And if God said, why should I let you in? People respond, well, I'm a good person. But when I go out, I don't see any good or bad people. I see dead or alive people. And that dead moves me to share the gospel every single time. And when I'm walking, my heart hurts because I walk by somebody that just doesn't know. So it's not about being good or bad. It's about being dead or alive. So I got to share with this woman, and I wasn't going to do it because I want to be careful about, you know, just that interaction. And all of a sudden, I felt like the Spirit pushed me. And said, so I turned around and said, hey, can I talk to you for a second? And this woman had just started going to a local church, just started learning, got to share the gospel. I gave her a tract, and it was interesting. One question, she did answer that question. If you died today, or if God said, why should I let you in, what would you say to that? And she said, well, I'm pretty good. And I said, well, what do you need Jesus for? And she said, wow, I've never thought of that. And I said, so I told her about getting involved in church, finding a mentor in her church, gave her a tract, And she walked away and stopped and read that tract. I think she read it start to finish because she didn't walk very far. Anyway, let me close this in prayer. Dear Lord God, we just... Lord, we just want to hear you speak. And I pray that today everyone in this room will take it to heart to look at all the people that they come in contact with. They're either dead or alive, Father. And I pray that we will take the opportunity because we love you and not because we loved you first, because you did. Father, help us to love others like you love us so much that we can't possibly keep silent. Lord, give us your word today. Help us to see the lost. Help us to be bold in our faith and truly live out what the gospel calls us to do, and that is to share the love of Jesus Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.